Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In our continuing series on the White Horse Inn, When God Speaks, great passages in Holy Scripture, we'll be taking a look at a brief but feisty section from Galatians chapter 1, where Paul informs us of exactly what we're supposed to think in the event wherein someone comes to us preaching a gospel different from the one that Paul himself preached and that we find in Holy Scripture. In Galatians 1, beginning at verse 6, Paul writes, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." Now, Paul is in the habit of introducing himself and his intentions to his readers, except in this epistle to the Galatian churches. In Galatians 3:1, Paul calls his readers foolish, and here in our text, the apostle rips the Galatians for so quickly abandoning the very gospel that he'd preached to them sometime previously. A group called the Judaizers had somehow managed to gain a foothold in these churches, teaching that faith in Christ was not sufficient to secure our salvation. What the Judaizers were doing was in essence saying, "Oh yes, we're saved by Christ, by grace, through faith, but," and these three little letters forming a simple conjunction, "but," can undo the entire gospel. For the Judaizers were teaching that a Christian must also submit to circumcision in order to be saved. Yes, we're saved by faith in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised. Now, the Judaizers were quite successful in their deception and appealed to that time-honored test for truth, numbers. They were arguing that they were right because they'd managed to seduce huge numbers of converts, eager to hear how they too could add something to Christ's saving work. And how could the apostle criticize them when they were so successful? How could so many people be wrong? Well, today's church is once again infected with Judaizers and Judaizing tendencies, all boasting in their success, either in the huge numbers of converts that they've attracted, or else by boasting in those who have successfully used their Judaizing recipes for an improved life and greater happiness. From Robert Schuller's Gospel of Self-Esteem to the church growth movement telling us that what we really need is more entertainment and self-help programs instead of hearing the gospel, to the liberals who blush at the supernatural events in the Bible such as our Lord's atoning death and resurrection, and to even the more subtle types who profess to proclaim Christ crucified and faith in Him alone, and then like crooked card sharks dealing off the bottom of the deck, slip in some additional condition, like personal holiness, speaking in tongues, or some other human contribution to the gospel. Yes, the Judaizers are back, and we must oppose them with every ounce of our energy. We must oppose them, even if they are angels from heaven. Tonight on the White Horse Inn, we're looking at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following. If anyone comes and preaches a gospel to you other than the one you've received from me, let him be accursed. And with us in the studio are Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Christ College Irvine, and also one of our regular visitors, Pastor Ken Jones. Ken is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, and also dean of the Cure Academy in Linwood. And Rod and Ken, it's good to have both of you with us in the studio tonight. Ken and Rod, what is the context for Paul's rather terse comments in Galatians 1?
Well, as you basically already stated in your commentary, that there were a group of Jewish believers that came in and said the gospel is good, that is the way of salvation, but in addition to this, this is in addition to the gospel, this is what you need. You also need to be circumcised. You also need to recognize the holy days and basically a reinstitution of the laws of Moses.
So the Judaizers had come into this congregation and said, "Sure, we believe in Jesus. Jesus
right.
is the Messiah.
Right.
But," and mm-hmm. the "but" was the Mosaic order. And
yeah, you must not believe that the atonement itself is enough to save you.
So the attack was not on that the atonement was not part of Christianity, that you
right.
need an atonement, but that the atonement was not
exactly.
not enough. That's yep. the real key.
Yep.
All right, so the Galatians had come in, and they'd led these Galatian Christians astray, and Paul reacts with a great deal of anger. I mean, he
more than in any other letter.
More than in any yeah. other letter, and he even goes so far in this epistle to say, you guys want to start with circumcision? Go the whole way and emasculate yourselves.
Yep. Yeah. yeah, would that they would cut it all off.
Boy, that's some pretty feisty
he
language.
He didn't say that to the Corinthians, and no, they were sleeping. The men were sleeping with their mothers-in-law.
That's a real good point. The moral situation broke down in a congregation. They got blasted with the gospel. But in this case, when something was added to the gospel, Paul told them, flat out, you want to start with that? Go the whole way. And those are some strong language. Particularly when Paul's focusing here on a different gospel. I mean, what is he getting at when he says, you know, anybody who adds anything to what Christ has done, who preaches a different gospel than the one I preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be eternally condemned. I mean, what's yeah. Paul, he literally doing there in the Greek language?
Yeah, in both languages, but especially in Greek, the word anathema is a prayer that somebody would have the judgment fall on their head that instant, be turned to ash now. It isn't enough that they would be eternally condemned. That's part of it too. But it's a prayer that they would be burned right now.
Boy. So not only is he asking for judgment, he's asking for the end times wrath of God to be brought up into time and space.
Right now.
Fire from heaven.
On that guy's head.
Wow. I thought Paul was more loving than that. That's divisive. But even if an angel comes and preaches a message like that, I mean, we're supposed to send these guys packing. How do we as American evangelicals and American Christians deal with the propensity in our culture and also in our churches to judge things by the feel of it, or by the look of it, or by the temperature of it, instead of by the content?
What is the propensity?
Yeah, how does that flesh itself out in our culture?
Oh, we everything is watered down. It's just a total religion is supposed to be a totally subjective experience. It's what you feel, and it's relativistic, which is very it fits perfectly with our culture. It's based on what it does for you. I mean, if humming does it for you and holding up your hands, if it does it for you, that's the only thing that matters, because you are the one that matters, and you are the center of the universe. Your happiness is the whole purpose of religion in the first place.
You know, the late Francis Schaeffer used to tackle this business in the evangelical world about what it was to be worldly, and bless his heart, he would do that with regularity. And there's a certain irony on this one, because in Wesleyan circles you hear awful messages on avoiding the world, you know, and being worldly. In this one, the evangelical church has swallowed the world hook, line, and sinker. In this sense, if there's a tone to today's culture, it's that the only sin is not tolerating. Hmm. And we've taken
yes.
that thing in and swallowed it like a camel. So you don't think of doing anything that might cause somebody to be upset, or that there'd be some division or some friction, and doctrine goes out the window in that.
But here's the irony of it. In every other area of life, we understand the need for absolutes and for concrete principles. In all areas of science, in electronics, in all areas of science, if you are talking about mathematics, no one says, well, if 2 + 2 feels like 5 to you, it's okay.
Right,
but
right.
But yet, when it comes to right. the gospel, it's open season. Whatever feels right to you is okay.
May I say something really politically incorrect?
Oh, certainly. Go ahead. That's going to stop you anyway if I say no.
One of Lewis's lines, he projected into a woman's mouth saying, you only say 2 + 2 = 4 because you're a man.
One of the things, too, that I think, you know, we're, of course, not scientific in our polling, but the show we did where we criticized the evangelical hymnal brought the wrath out from the evangelical community. That's the one thing we've done that got people upset, was we criticized their touchy-feely, lovey-dovey hymnal. We can talk about they don't have a view of justification, they don't have a view of sacraments, they're messed up on the end times. People don't get upset. But if you mess with
their
hymnal, and that shows you exactly where the evangelical community is by and large, they're operating by feel and temperature, not by content or by truth. Since the gospel is so central to Paul's argument in this epistle here, I mean, since this really is what he's talking about, how does Paul define the gospel?
Go right back to 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for the purpose of justification. And I mean that Paul makes it clear. I mean that's the gospel.
That's it.
He has defined it as such, and any deviation from that, whatever it is not the gospel.
So according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel is the life.
Christ died for the sins of the world, was buried, entombed, and rose again the third day.
According to
the scriptures.
And that's the gospel.
That's the gospel.
Anything other than that is not the gospel.
Yep.
So if you're talking about somebody being born again, if you're talking about somebody making a decision for Jesus, somebody giving their testimony, those things might be good
getting
and true.
Getting their family healed.
Getting their family healed. Those things might be good and true. Those are not,
they're not the gospel. Enough.
That's and no salvation comes from the healing of families. I mean, it may or it may not, but it's not the gospel.
And that's a fruit of the gospel, a fruit of justification and all that, but
can
that
be.
Is not the gospel
can
itself.
Yeah, it's not the gospel.
How does Paul put a different slant on that here in this letter to the Galatians? I mean, Paul's not teaching a different gospel here, but here he's taking a different focus on it. And what is the focus here in Galatians?
Well, in verses 10 through 14, he says it this way. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for, quote, the righteous man shall live by faith, close quote. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, quote, he who practices them shall live by them, close quote. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, quote, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, close quote. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's through substitution.
So it's through substitution.
Absolutely.
Christ's substitutionary
tree. And the rejection of works of law.
Rejection of the works of the law. How would you relate the gospel to the doctrine of justification? Let's go back and rerun that through again to make sure that everybody's on the same page. How would you relate the gospel to the doctrine of justification?
Well, the gospel is the source of it. The gospel is the basis for justification, but it was the subject of the whole 16th century, those two things. The gospel is what we reviewed just a few minutes ago. It's in 1 Corinthians, how Christ died for the sins of the world, was entombed, and raised again the third day. And justification is the blessings of that declared unto us forensically.
So the gospel is what Christ does objectively in history for us. Justification is when we see what Christ has done for us as imputed or reckoned it to us. So that Christ's sinless life is reckoned to me, so I am seen as righteous, and my sins are reckoned to Christ, who makes full payment for them so I can be forgiven.
Yeah, and the essence of that thing even is objective, in the sense that it's forensic and outside of us. Even justification is grounded objectively.
So it has nothing to do with the subjective application of that. Okay, and the reason I ask that, because is it safe to say that if a church or a congregation or an individual Christian does not understand justification or makes the doctrine of justification peripheral, Rod, your comment that, yeah, we believe it's on our doctrinal statement, but by the way, our doctrinal statement's filed in a bank vault someplace and we don't really go by it.
Right.
Or somebody who doesn't think doctrine's important, who likes the schmooze, gooey, touchy-feely stuff, that person obviously is at a greater risk of being seduced by those teaching another gospel. Is that a fair assessment?
Oh, he sure
absolutely.
Is. Sure
absolutely.
Is.
Absolutely. You've
got to
vulnerable.
Fill, yeah, you've got to fill your time with something. And if it doesn't stay objective and confessional, you're probably going to fill it personally and as a church body with something else. And it probably will be something that's subjective, or Luther would say always legal.
Always legal, meaning?
Well, always it would be some sort of scheme whereby we could empirically say that we had some righteousness and that surely God would respect that. And it definitely would not be set with the center of the thing being Christ's righteousness.
Wow. Well,
here's a quote from A.W. Pink. He says, "The success of an illegitimate coiner depends largely upon how closely the counterfeit resembles the genuine article. Heresy is not so much the total denial of the truth as a perversion of it. That is why half a lie is always more dangerous than a complete repudiation. Hence, when the father of lies enters the pulpit, it is not his custom to flatly deny the fundamental truths of Christianity. Rather does he tacitly acknowledge them and then proceed to give an erroneous interpretation and a false application."
Now, wouldn't it be nice if heretics had H's stamped on them?
Or wore a sign or something?
Yeah.
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 Calvin had, this is, I think, it fits this whole point very well. Calvin makes the statement that, out of his commentary on Jeremiah, that all Satan's teachers in all ages have presented their poison, even all their errors and fallacies, in a golden cup.
That's a nice turn of phrase. Here's Luther on it. Similarly, God's word and his interests simply cannot tolerate the admixture of anything. The word must be kept perfectly pure and unadulterated, otherwise it is already corrupt and unprofitable. And the worst thing is that such perverting of the word gains ground so rapidly and entrenches itself so firmly that it cannot be got rid of. Just as yeast will so penetrate a whole lump of dough, no matter how small a quantity has been added to it, that the whole will presently turn sour and no one can prevent it or again sweeten the dough. St. Paul would not mix even a small quantity of yeast with the good dough. God had forbidden it. For it works its way through and through and corrupts everything. Where in one point we mingle the correct pure doctrine with human additions, the injury is done, the truth is thereby obscured, and souls are led astray. Therefore, the making of such a doctrinal hodgepodge and patchwork is not to be tolerated in Christendom.
And that's why Luther said the doctrine of justification is the article by which the church stands or falls.
If it isn't present and central in a claimed church, it isn't a church at all. It's a club of some kind.
Kiwanis Club rather than a church.
And not to criticize the congregation or the laity at large, but I think as a reflection on the lack of sound preaching from the pulpit, if you were to survey the average churchgoer, explain the doctrine of justification? You'd probably get as many answers as
we did that.
Yes.
We did that back in the late 60s, and it was just shaking the results we got.
Weren't most of your functional laity actually functional
Roman Catholics? Yeah, they were functional Roman Catholics.
Thinking that if they did X, God would love them more. If they avoided Y, God would hate them.
Yeah, are you going to get into heaven? Answer, I hope so. If you do get into heaven, how are you going to get in? Well, I was president of the congregation 3 times. My wife and I both sing in the choir. We take our kids to Sunday school, and we try to tithe.
Wow. And that is even in Reformation churches case, because of the legal nature of our mindset, the fact that we have a difficult time believing that salvation depends on somebody doing something for me instead of me doing it myself.
Yeah, and to make it even worse, that he does everything
from beginning to end. So if justification, if the gospel is not the center and the warp and the woof of the life of your local church, chances are it's very easy for these silver-tongued super apostles to slip in and to, over the course of time, with their neat package programs, the great music, the big entourage, to somehow or another move things away
from the gospel.
From the gospel, which is God doing everything for you, justification being reckoned or imputed righteous, your sins reckoned to Christ, to now, gee, the cross is neat. You're saved by Jesus, yes, but... Mm-hmm. What would you tell somebody who's not hearing justification, who's part and parcel of a congregation where this doctrine is not central? What would you say?
Well, in a Reformation church, you should be hearing this. I'd tell them to get somewhere where they're hearing it. Now, if it's Ken's Baptist church, great.
Absolutely.
But judge by whether that thing is central. Are your kids getting it in Sunday school? Is it the diet at adult studies? You know, is the intellectual or the doctrinal stuff centered in justification in Christ's finished work?
Well, Rod, I think your comment in weeks past is simply, you know, it needs to be said again, is this is not only something that Christians should not give a nod to and say, yeah, that's in our catechism, that's in our confessions. This is a doctrine that should be the life of the church.
Yeah, when we make a subscription to the Lutheran confessions, we aren't just saying ex cordo or from the heart we believe these things, but it's more than that. We're saying that we're going to do everything we can as pastors to have this be the lifeblood of what we do week by week.
Yeah.
Not just that we've signed our name to it, and then we're going to go into self-help programs, you know, 7 days a week. We're going to do this on the streets.
Yeah, and the sad thing is when Reformation churches do that and go into self-help programs, we don't do that nearly as well as the evangelicals do anyway. Mm. We've lost both our treasure, and we can't compete as well with them anyhow.
We have truly fallen between the stools.
Yes, we have.
But that doctrine is the cornerstone. It's the cornerstone of the gospel. And of course, if you don't have that, then the question is, what are we filling our time with? I mean, what are we hearing? And to show how it has diminished, you check the average, you go across the average church on any given Sunday and see how often you hear words such as reconciliation. you know, the wrath of God,
propitiation, justification,
imputation. Yeah. I mean, how often do we hear these terms? It's, I mean, they're so alien that our people automatically turn off when they, oh, I don't need to hear that. I don't need to know theology. I just know Jesus, and that's enough.
Yeah, when CURE began, remember the number of calls we got saying, what is this new teaching?
Yeah, exactly.
what is this new teaching?
We've never heard this before. And we still get calls like that because people are not aware that this is not only what Protestants have stood for historically, but this is what Paul literally jumps out of his pores in Galatians and Romans and every other thing he set his pen to. All right, Ken and Rod, let's flip this around now. We've been saying what the gospel is and what justification is. So then, what is this other gospel that was going on? And first of all, let's put in the Galatian church. Let's put in the context of the Galatian church again and then make the point, what is this other gospel? And even if an angel comes, why are we to send them packing?
Okay. Very important to see that this is the angriest letter Paul wrote, and it is a theological letter. Now, what was at stake? What was at stake was the relationship of grace and law. That was what was at stake.
Fundamental rock bottom thing.
Rock bottom. Not are you sleeping with your mother-in-law, not morals. The fundamental issue was, what is the place of the law? The Judaizers, claiming to come from Jerusalem, having the blessing of James and Peter, intimidated everybody. Even Peter got drawn away in his behavior, not his teaching, but in his behavior.
And had to hide the pork on his breath from everybody else.
Yeah. Right. Separated himself from the Gentiles, whereas before he had acted in accord with what he knew to be true, that Christ was greater than the dietary laws of Judaism. These guys came in and said, Christ and his atoning death are necessary. It's all wonderful, but it's not enough to save you.
Let me read. I'm thinking of something here again.
By 93 point Calvinist.
He says, such is the way which seemeth right, in making reference to Proverbs 14:12. Such is the way that commends itself to the carnal mind and recommends itself to multitudes of deluded ones today. The devil's delusion is that we can be saved by our own works and justified by our own deeds, whereas God tells us in his word, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works lest any man should boast, and again, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And again, what's taking place in the Galatian church is that there was that addendum to the gospel which thereby nullifies the gospel.
Right.
See, grace means nothing if those works mean anything.
That's exactly right. You can gut the gospel not by denying it, but by adding to it.
That's the whole point here. So another gospel is not denying that Jesus died for your sins. It is saying that Christ died for your sins, but you have to do something else on top of it.
Right. And that is the angriest Paul got.
So,
in fact, he said, to make the wrong move here is the one surefire way you can cut yourself off from the benefits of Christ's death for you.
He flat out says in this epistle, to add back law to grace is literally to fall from grace. Chuck in Pasadena, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Somebody involved with the White Horse Inn has an incredible music collection.
Shane Rosenthal. Yeah.
Shane has a tremendous music collection.
Yes. And you guys use it very well.
Yes, he's brilliant at it.
I am a Fuller student, and just got a comment and a question. First of all, I don't think it's really fair to say that places like Fuller et al. And the ones that you mentioned before crank out people like Benny Hinn and Kenny Hagin. If anything else, they're a thorn in the flesh that people at Fuller wonder how to deal with. Which brings me to the question, how do we clean ourselves up, especially in America? And, you can't how far can you go to restrict this kind of a thing? It's bad teaching, I'll admit, and it's been allowed to get out of hand. But even everything that everybody did, you know, from the Council of Nicaea on to restrict Arianism, it still didn't do it, no matter how military, no matter how governmental, no matter how...
Great comment.
Yeah.
Let me make a response to the first thing. In my commentary, I mentioned the fact that the Word Faith movement has largely been Tulsa-based, but I mentioned places like Wheaton, Pasadena, Dallas, and even my own Mecca,
St. Louis,
and Grand Rapids, specifically because the point is, it doesn't matter where they're from.
Right.
If they come preaching something other than Christ crucified, and there are guys in our own traditions doing this right now, there are guys at Calvin Seminary departing from the Reformed faith. That has to be opposed by all of us, and that's what I said, and I hope you didn't misunderstand that. Rod, you were going to respond to the question.
No, I think this is, you begin at home. C.S. Lewis used to talk like that. First of all, consider a confessional church.
Yes.
Now, that's starting with just yourself. But part of this has to do with being part of an ecclesiastical body that has rootage nowhere.
Right.
That's a place to start. Consider being part of a church which lays out confessions.
Let me add to that, it's just as an example of what you're talking about, Rod. Right now, in our weekly Bible studies, we are teaching the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Uh-huh.
Which, by the way, is the Baptistic version of the Westminster Confession
exactly.
of Faith. Sure.
Exactly.
And confessions are important because they identify the lines of demarcation, what a particular denomination believes and what it doesn't believe, and that's why some like Rod and I, who come from two different confessional backgrounds, can be so close in so many areas, is because I know the lines of demarcation here.
Right.
So the first thing is become confessional. But how do we stop these guys, Rod, that come out of the woodwork and schmooze people and tell them something plus Christ?
Let's go a little bit further. Be a part of a congregation where doctrine is important, not just an understood given, where you never have to touch it. Have the adults in something where you're actually wrestling with the issues that have to do with doctrinal subjects. And let the children see that the adults count this of value. When I was a child, my father was a surgeon who trained under Charlie Mayo, the Mayo Clinic.
And that explains that big scar on your forehead.
I remember him with men friends being at the dinner table with Bibles spread all over the dinner table late into the night. My mother would be making coffee, and you have six guys, a Baptist and my dad and some others, arguing doctrinal stuff at our dining room table. And I would finally have to go to bed because my bedtime had arrived, but they kept going.
Rod, you've hit the nail on the head. The whole reason the White Horse Inn exists, the whole reason the Reformation succeeded in the 16th century, was to train the laity in theology.
Yes,
because if you
absolutely.
Have a theologically literate laity, you will not have theologically illiterate televangelists controlling the media
right.
and controlling the Christian empire. Case in Santa Ana, I know you're one of the elect. Welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yes, I am. Hi. Evangelicals still seem to mess up on Galatians. I know, because I was part of a Bible study at a fraternity which was on Galatians. And they blew right past Galatians 1, and they went immediately to, you know, Galatians 5, life by the Spirit.
Right.
And they
yeah,
immediately
the fruit of the
go into those issues concerning, you know, the acts of the sinful nature,
right.
sinful immorality, orgies, drunkenness, all the fun stuff.
Yep.
And how do you deal with answering them? Because, you know, there's also the issue of dissensions. And so when you say, well, hey, you know, what you're saying in terms of all these rules can be another gospel, it gets away from, you know, justification. Then they hit you with Galatians 5. So
good comment, Case. That's right on target.
They have no right to go to 5 unless they've gone through 1 through 4. It's
absolutely.
That simple.
Yeah.
Every one of Paul's letters has the same structure. You do doctrine in the first half, then comes the word therefore, and you do the Christian life in the second half. Tertullian one time said of the heretics, they don't get to quote Scripture.
let me say this also, Rod.
That's a great line.
What happens is when you go to Galatians 5 before you look at 1, then what you do is make 5 the cause rather than the effect. And what Paul is laying out is justification is what makes what takes place in 5 even possible.
Yeah, the fruit of the Spirit is not the doctrine.
No.
It is.
It's the fruit. It's the effect of it.
It's not the
doctrine.
And if you don't have the doctrine, you're not going to have the fruit.
Right.
Yes.
Steve in Long Beach, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi. I was wondering, do you think a person, a Christian, can fall from grace?
Lutherans would say yes.
That's a division within the house here. Lutheran would argue, Rod, how would you flesh that out a little bit more so that we can compare the differences?
We think that there are passages in the New Testament where people are warned against apostatizing from the faith. We think this is the one way that you can lose your salvation. We don't think it's moral the way Wesley did, but we will focus on unbelief. We think the temptation to change away from Christ, his messianic identity, his death on our behalf, is a possibility, and we are to be in contact with word and sacrament as we fight the basic fight, which is not moral, but against unbelief.
Ken, how would the Reform, because we have a difference.
Right. I maintain that our salvation is eternal because the inheritance, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, he speaks of eternal redemption, eternal inheritance, and eternal salvation.
But you would agree that Paul is very serious when he warns people that they can fall
Absolutely.
Away from grace, and the warning is to the guy who's on the fringes of the church, who's participating in all the life of the church, but who's not in Christ.
Yes, but not in Christ.
Absolutely. Terry and Poway, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good, how are you?
I'm doing all right.
Good, what's your question?
Well, I was listening to you on the road as I was driving to work, and I'm from Tulsa, born and raised there, and know quite a bit about the people that you were saying that you, well, you labeled them as heretics and things like that.
Yes, I did.
Yes. I have to say that I don't, you know, hold 100% to the doctrine that they teach, but I'm not sure that I would go as far as call them a heretic.
Okay, that raises a good question then. What is a heretic, and how would you define somebody as a heretic, and why would we say these particular people are heretics?
Okay, part of our problem in the conservative church is we use that word a little too freely.
Yeah.
It takes a while to get to that. We would tend to define it in terms of what are called the ecumenical creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. These things must be believed. This much must be believed.
And those guys don't believe
them. They, not only do they not believe those things, but they hold them in derision.
Yeah, they're absolutely mocking them. When Kenneth Copeland and Kenneth Hagin teach...
We see it with Mormonism.
Yeah, exactly.
There you go. But we don't see it out of Tulsa.
Yeah, and it's the same basic stuff, that man is a god, man is a little god, and that according to Copeland and Hagin, we are each the incarnation of Jesus Christ, every bit as much as he was.
Yep.
That is a denial of those ecumenical confessions, and therefore they are heretics.
And basically with those confessions, what that does is establish a standard, and those
right.
that depart from that standard are heretical.
Yeah, and you can have disagreements over things, for instance, the way we do. But when you start applying the appellation heretic, you tend to be talking in terms of the basic creedal foundation content of Christianity.
What it takes to be saved.
What it takes to be saved and what it takes to not be saved.
Yes.
All right, guys, I've been hitting on this theme again, but I want to come back to it because I think it's really important. How does American culture make it so easy for these different gospels to sneak in? I mean, can we do this by psychologizing the faith?
Sure.
Well, that as well as if you go back to the Declaration of Independence, what that did in the minds of many Americans is it declared us independent of any sovereign, including
God,
the heavenly sovereign. And therefore, man, in the words of Pythagoras, has become the measure of all things and our own happiness. Because remember, we are guaranteed by the Declaration of Independence the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And somehow we have clouded that with our theology. And we think that the whole purpose of religion is the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness.
Yeah, and in today's culture, political correctness, you've got a whole generation that's being fed this business that one idea is as good as another idea as long as it occupies space between some human being's ears. Huh?
And with the gospel, there's just no way we can allow for that because the gospel comes with a specific truth claim.
Sure.
Right.
I have a friend of mine who's a professor at a major university, secular university in Southern California, a professor of philosophy at a major university in Southern California, which I'll not name. Anyway. Remarked to me over lunch one day, Rod, we are graduating barbarians. And I said, well, we've always known that about your university. No, he said. I mean every major university in America, we're graduating barbarians.
Wow. I want to read you guys real quick a quote from Charles Finney.
Because good.
Here's a great example of somebody who's doing this to the gospel.
Good.
Listen to what Finney says in his systematic theology. Failing to make this distinction and representing the atonement as the ground of the sinner's justification has been a sad occasion of stumbling to many. Christ's death isn't good enough. Listen to this one. This is Charles Finney from Systematic Theology. It is self-evident that the entire obedience to God's law is possible on the ground of natural ability. So you can obey the law perfectly.
Even the Jesuits didn't say it that badly.
To deny this is to deny that a man is able to do as well as he can. The very language of the law is such as to level its claims to the capacity of the subject, however great or small that capacity may be.
Incredible.
You lower the law then.
Sure, you just do a calculus with the law.
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. Here then it's plain that all the law demands is the exercise of whatever strength we have in the service of God. Now as entire sanctification consists in perfect obedience to the law of God, and as the law requires nothing more than the right use of whatever strength we have.
Good grief.
It is of course forever settled that a state of entire sanctification is attainable in this life on the ground of natural ability.
Incredible.
If
that's
a different
true,
gospel.
God is not only sadistic, but Jesus is suicidal.
He died for no good reason.
There's no reason.
Wow. Mike in Fountain Valley, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hi, enjoying the show. It seems to me that the problem of another gospel is even trickier today than it was in Galatians 1. That is, I don't think any evangelical would outright say that it is okay to add any works of the law to the gospel, but he ends up doing that by confusing law as gospel.
Right.
Maybe the slimiest one that I think, the trickiest one that I hear all the time is, what I need to do to be saved is I need to commit myself to Jesus. They confuse the term faith with commitment. Commitment isn't the answer, it's the problem. Right. I can't commit myself fully to Christ.
Right.
Wow. That's a very good comment. That is exactly where we do this. We always add some kind of a condition. It may be a subjective condition, but it is a condition nonetheless. Mm-hmm. Ken and Rod, I want to summarize here because I don't want anybody to go away missing the point of all of this. If anybody comes and preaches a different gospel to you other than the one you've received and that you've heard from Paul and from the rest of the biblical writers, you are to show them the door.
Right.
And the subtle thing in this, the denial of the gospel is not outright saying, no, Jesus' death doesn't pay for your sins. It is that subtle tendency to add conditions to that.
And to distort even the very attributes of God himself, one against the others. We want to look at God as being all love, but we don't want to deal with him being a judge. And let me just read real quickly from Spurgeon. He says, "Do not extol the single attribute of love in the method too generally followed, but regard love in the high theological sense, in which, like a golden circle, it holds within itself all the divine attributes. For God were not love if he were not just and did not hate every unholy thing." And so when we say that God is love, 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 but we omit the fact that he is judge, then we not only put the attributes out of balance, but that becomes another gospel within itself.
And this is no small argument from Paul, is it? This is no
personal. No, this is grounds for leaving a church.
Yeah. Yeah, it is.
It's grounds for walking out. Now you don't have to stomp out. That isn't my style, and might not be yours, but don't stay.
Well, that was I was going to say that with a caller earlier that says, well, what do you do? How do you get the preachers and teachers to come back to sound gospel when it's unsound? Leave.
Yeah, you don't stay at a place where
exactly.
You're not hearing it.
Leave.
Even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches Christ plus something to you, flee, run for cover.
Leave. You may have to church hop for the next 5 years until you find a place to sound, but at least you are obeying the scriptures.
Wow.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.